Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And the verse that Colby picked on the spot today is pretty fitting. We're talking a lot today about the power of the Word of God and how we can use the Word of God to comfort us and give us a foundation that is grounded in the truth and is just anchored in God's truth. And I'm just reminded how that Jesus himself used those words from Deuteronomy. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Not only to anchor himself, the holy God himself, anchor himself in his own word and in truth, but to combat Satan in his temptation. So Jesus himself models what we're going to be talking today with the verse that Colby talked about from Deuteronomy, man shall not live on bread alone. So, a fitting choice today, Colby. Thank you for sharing God's word there. Let's open in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for each and every person here today. You've brought us here from different places, all at different seasons of life and different walks with you. And we thank you for that, Lord. Lord, you have drawn us all here to learn from you, from your word, and I ask that you allow me to help this congregation, help each and every person here today become more equipped to walk with you. Lord, I ask that you bless this message, that it be from you, and nothing that I do or say get in the way of your perfect and precious word being received by your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, years ago, I was hanging out with a dear friend, and after our usual banter and cordialities, we decided to open the Word of God together. Which passage we opened to, I do not recall, but I just remember being in over my head. On that day, he was a lawyer prodding for answers, and to my dismay, none of my answers could satisfy his doubts. His questions went from simple questions about the text to doubts that he had harbored for what I could tell was a really long time. And quickly his questioning turned into arguing the case against Jesus. And with one sharp comment, he jumped forward to the edge of his seat and said, "Do you know that Jesus never even said that he was God?" And although I tried to address his concern, my answers fell short. Wise and loving people have told me that rarely do people come to know Jesus by a good argument or by being convinced or persuaded, and that is very often true. But I know to my core that I wasn't ready to answer my friend's question. Why? Because I had avoided answering that question for myself and similar questions. My faith was the only source of life I had ever known. I had discovered the truth, the most precious thing I could ever possess, the tremendous relief that I had longed for. It was precious to me, and I was terrified of losing it. Could my faith stand if I subjected it to the really hard questions? Could my faith stand if I subjected it to my biggest doubts, my greatest uncertainties? I was terrified that my faith could be shaken, that it could be snatched away from me or slide through my fingers never to be recovered. Like a bad dream, could my hope vanish? Could the burden be placed again on my shoulders? When considering losing my faith, the only comparable fear is that of losing my children or my wife. There is nothing that can take the breath out of my lungs like considering any of my children going missing. Quick story, Tori and I were at a wedding in the valley a few years ago, and our oldest was 2. It was dark, and the reception was in this big tent in the middle of these almond orchards. And there were hundreds of people there, a ton of kids and a ton of old friends. The dance floor was full, and my daughter was out there smiling, laughing, having a wonderful time out on the dance floor. We were close by talking with some friends. One moment my daughter was there and the next she was gone. nowhere to be found. Terror flooded my body, and I didn't care what people thought or who was watching. I began to frantically look for my precious little girl. I ran through the venue, looking under tablecloths, looking, calling out her name, checking places where she could be playing or hiding or anywhere I could think. I looked everywhere, and I could not help but see the pitch black orchards with miles of ground in every direction. I looked at a parking lot full of cars, some parked, some pulling away, and my heart sank. Could she be lost in the orchard? Could she be in one of those cars pulling away? I could not find her. How could I have taken my eyes off of her? Please, Lord, help me to find her. And finally, in tremendous relief, I saw her. Her tiny 2-year-old body in a little dress, toddling around with a big group of older kids, playing beneath an exterior light of a barn in the distance. And relief poured over me instantly. I know that many of you have a similar experience, that feeling of sheer terror, something like that. It's just never something you never forget. Well, the fear of losing my faith and my hope was similar for me. Just the thought of looking away for a moment and it being gone evoked sheer terror in me, and my response was to hold it close to me, don't expose it to anything, no hard questions, no doubts, no uncertainties. Push all those aside, just hold on for dear life. Well, similar to a child that you lock in their room their whole lives and shelter from everything under the sun, they simply are not going to be ready for the hard things that this world throws their way if they're not exposed to hard things. Faith, too, is not going to grow without exposure to those hard things. Faith is not going to grow if we avoid the doubt that we hold deep in our hearts, or if we just shrug off the question that we know is a barrier to us believing more completely. Our faith is going to grow when we seek after God's truth and value it properly. In Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, we see how we should trust. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your paths straight. In Proverbs 3, 13 through 15, we see how valuable the wisdom of God is and how we should pursue it. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. I can't protect my children from everything. I can do a lot to teach them and to guide them and to keep them safe, and certainly that is my job. But at the end of the day, I have to trust God with them, that no matter what happens, they are in the hands of my precious Jesus. That if they leave this earth too soon, they're under the loving care of my Lord. For he tells me in his word that the kingdom of heaven is for such as these. And that when King David's child was sick, he wept and he fasted. But when his child died, he ate again and looked forward to seeing him in heaven. David said, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. We can find the confidence in the word of God and the reassurance that it brings to us. The kingdom of heaven is for such as these. That's a promise. I will go to him, but he will not return to me. That is a promise. My comfort and trust must be in Jesus. And if I want to be comforted in my fear of losing a child, I must seek the comfort that the Lord Jesus offers in his word. Not just shut that deep fear out and act like it doesn't exist. Failing to address that big question in my heart does not help. It's not going to go away. In fact, it gives the devil a foothold in your heart. It gives him a claim to property in your heart, and he is going to get really comfortable there, twisting and leveraging his claim until he cripples us with it. Anyone struggling with, or if we know struggling with, primarily one thing, and that somehow destroys all the other things in life. Maybe it's addiction, maybe it's fear, maybe it's an unrepentant sin. watch that one thing destroy everything else unless it is turned over to Jesus. And you trust him with it. The devil likes unanswered questions. He likes unaddressed doubts. He likes them because those are his keys in the door. And he is going to settle in and get really comfortable until he is driven out by the truth, by the answer to your question, by the answer to your concern. We need to trust Jesus himself and his word and allow his truth to drive out those questions, drive out those uncertainties, and anchor our faith in truth. Now, some of us are thinking, what about those things that God does not reveal? And there are plenty that God just requires our faith and does not reveal those things to us. First verse in the Bible, it doesn't take long. You open up the Word of God and there's one that requires our faith. First verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. Now that's a pretty definitive statement. But didn't you miss something here, God? You left out the part about your infinite self and what you were up to before you decided to start creating. I know you weren't just sitting in your eternally vast emptiness. I know that's not how it was. It can't be. Tell me more. I want to know what was going on before the beginning. But the Bible doesn't tell us what our eternal God was up to before the beginning, before he began to create. It's one of the great unknowns. He doesn't reveal that to us. This used to really unsettle me. I was uncomfortable with the lack of clarity, the lack of the full picture, until through teaching in the form of good books written by Christians used by God to teach his word, I discovered a truth, and the reality is, well, no one knows what happened before the beginning. No one knows. An atheist believes in the Big Bang Theory and that all the diversity in life came from millions of years of evolution of a single cell organism. Well, to that theory I say, where did the single cell organism come from? Did it just spontaneously occur? What was going on before the Big Bang? Where did all matter come from? Where did life come from? What happened before the beginning? And the simple answer is that no one knows what happened before the beginning. My point is this, that even for the great unknowns, for the things that God does not reveal clearly to us, there is comfort to be had in trusting God and pursuing his truth. No one has every single answer. God has not granted that to us. Everyone operates in faith. It's just a matter of what we place our faith in. And if a person asks enough questions, we all have to come to the humble conclusion that eventually the answer is, I don't know. I don't know. When my friend told me that Jesus never claims to be God, that is not one of those cases. There is an answer to that. And I knew that Jesus was God. Experientially, I knew it. But I could not back it up with the Word of God. And because I couldn't dispute his claim and answer his questions, I was shaken by that. I remember the feeling well. I had a tremendously heavy heart that I couldn't help him. And it was embarrassing that I couldn't address such a fundamental concern. Questions, doubts, concerns, uncertainties. Do not dismiss them. Don't suppress them. Don't ignore them. Trust God with them and seek out what there is to know from the Word of God, through prayer, through good teaching, through community and fellowship, through reading the good books of our broader church body. Seek out God's comfort through the answers he provides in his Word. If you have a doubt, I guarantee you are not the first to have that doubt. And odds are there's someone really smart and really gifted by God in teaching his word that out there someone somewhere who wrote a book about it, did a podcast, something. Seek out good counsel. Seek out the wisdom that is out there. Seek out the answers and seek to grow in your faith. Be used by God to be able to answer the questions and doubts of other believers in their walks of faith. Do not let the devil leverage a doubt that you have not addressed and destroy your faith. Anchor your faith in the wisdom of God and knowledge of his word, and watch him grow your faith and work in you. So today, I would like to address a couple things through our text. First, I want to answer my friend's questions like I should have in the first place, and I want to equip each of us to do the same. Does Jesus say that he is God? Second, I want us to leave here knowing that Jesus is Lord of all, and we should accept his lordship over every aspect of our lives. So let's dig into our passage in Luke. Please rise out of respect for the reading of the Word of God. Luke 6, 1 through 11. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, Have you never read that what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what was lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, Get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He looked around at them all, then said to the man, Stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. You may be seated. All right. In verse 1 and 2, the Pharisees are confronting Jesus, and his disciples are allegedly violating the Sabbath. We know that the Sabbath is a day of rest. It is a day that God sets aside each week for rest and remembrance of him. We see it first in the book of Exodus when God is giving the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. It's our fourth commandment, and here it is. Here's the fourth commandment. Exodus 28 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Jews recognize the Sabbath on Saturday, as it is the seventh day of the week. But Christians recognize the Sabbath on Sunday because our Lord Jesus rose on Sunday. He rose again. He was crucified on a Friday, and he rose again on the third day, which is Sunday, and his resurrection is worth celebrating. So Sunday is our day to remember our Lord Jesus and to meet. Let's look again at verses 1 through 2. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? The Pharisees claimed this was a violation of the Sabbath because their tradition considered rubbing the wheat together in their hands. They considered that threshing. And yes, it was legal to hand-pick grain on the Sabbath, but it was not legal to thresh on the Sabbath, to separate the wheat from the chaff. Not only does this seem silly, but it was not accurate. Jesus and his companions had every right to do what they were doing according to the law given to Moses by God. And the words of Moses' teaching, he taught a new generation in the book of Deuteronomy 23, 24 through 25. If you enter your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat all the grapes you want, but do not put any in your basket. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to their standing grain. In effect, you can eat on the Sabbath if you're hungry, but when you start collecting grapes in a basket or put a sickle to standing grain, taking larger quantities, You are clearly no longer just eating, but you're harvesting, which is work, which you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath. We're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. So God says you don't have to starve on the Sabbath, but you must rest. Okay, it is a command. We must rest on the Sabbath. Jesus goes on to address this misuse of Sabbath law in verses 3 and 4. Jesus answered them, "Have you never read that David did when he have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what was lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." Jesus was referring to a story in the Bible that they would have known well. David was on the run from King Saul. He had just received news from Jonathan that Saul planned to kill him. Saul had just declared to Jonathan, his son, that as long as the son of Jesse, David, lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring him to me, for he must die. 1 Samuel 20:31. While on the run, David and his men were hungry, and they asked Ahimelech the priest for bread. Not having any regular bread to give, the priest gave David and his men some of the consecrated bread that was only to be eaten by the priests. Ahimelech the priest made a decision, in this case, to put mercy and compassion before ceremonial law. From our verse in Luke today, we see that the Lord Jesus confirmed that Ahimelech did the right thing, putting mercy before ceremonial law. In Matthew 12:1-14, we see the companion verses to our passage today, describing the same events in a different gospel account in the book of Matthew. And the book of Matthew quotes Jesus as saying, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." A quotation from Hosea 6:6, which reads, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." So Jesus and his followers were being scolded and accused for nothing more than gathering and eating while hungry on the Sabbath. And in verse 5, Jesus reminds the Pharisees of who he is and his authority. Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And I'm going to spend some time on this short section today because it's a big deal. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What is Jesus saying? What is Jesus saying when he calls himself Son of Man? Aren't we all sons of men? Let me ask you this. If Jesus was simply saying that he was a human, a son of man like all other men, is that something that you get crucified for? Is that something that makes Jewish religious leaders tear at their clothes and gnash their teeth? Do we think Jesus was saying something much bigger when he refers to himself as Son of Man? He most certainly was. And everyone listening to him at that time knew that. Without a doubt, the scribes who spent their lives transcribing the Old Testament and the Pharisees who spent their lives leading and teaching from the Old Testament knew exactly what Jesus was referring to because it was from their holy book. Jesus is quoting from Daniel 7:13. So let's turn there. Daniel 7:13-14. This is who he is claiming to be. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Daniel 7 refers to God and the Father as the Ancient of Days. And here is how he is described by Daniel as seen in his vision. Daniel 7:9-11. "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because the boastful words of the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed, thrown into the blazing fire. There is a ton here, absolute ton. But we just need a few things from these passages for today. It is clear that the verses about the Ancient of Days are referring to God the Father. And the Jews of the day knew that. These same Jews believed in Daniel's prophecies, and then one like a son of, and that one like a son of man will come from the clouds of heaven and be given full authority and dominion and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That is what the Jews of the day believed. So when Jesus tells the Pharisees that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he is making an unmistakable claim to his divine authority. The Pharisees knew who he was claiming to be. It is the modern person who tries to say that that is not a direct claim to divinity. So just to be clear, let's read Daniel 7:13 through 14 again using the names Jesus and God rather than Son of Man and Ancient of Days, as that is what is intended to be said. If that is what is being said. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached God the Father and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The Pharisees, from our passage in Luke, knew what Jesus was saying. A comment like that got people's attention. A comment like that got Jesus crucified. And fortunately for us, that was all part of his redemptive plan for us. So back to my friend's concern. Does Jesus claim to be God? Yes, he does. He claims to be the Son of God, given authority, glory, and sovereign power. He declares that he will be worshipped and that he will reign for eternity with an everlasting dominion that is never to be destroyed. And he does all that by calling himself Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man over 80 times in the Bible from his own mouth. 32 times in the book of Matthew, 14 times in Mark, 26 times in Luke, and 10 times in John. I won't read them all to you, I promise. But I do want to read a few. So here's Matthew. I'll read two of them to you. Matthew 9, 5 through 8. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth for forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and go home. Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Some might say, well, he still really isn't being that direct in calling himself the Son of Man. So let's read Matthew 16:13-17, just to be even more clear. Who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some may say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. He said, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do you say I am? He's talking about himself. So is there still a question? There isn't. Jesus is talking about himself, and Son of Man is just one of the many ways Jesus refers to himself. Son of Man is a claim to be God and a claim to an everlasting dominion. We just have to know what we are reading to understand that. And the people of the Bible who Jesus said this to, they knew what he meant. They knew. And we have just talked about one of the ways that Jesus refers to himself. If you want to look into this more and become even more anchored in your faith about who Jesus claimed to be throughout the Bible, study the I am statements of Jesus. I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Put a smile on your face this week and dig into the I am statements of Jesus and just become so anchored in who God claims to be in the Bible and who he is to you and to me. He leaves no room for doubt. You have to skim over so much to not see who Jesus is claiming to be. But that's only half of verse 5, so let's look at the rest. Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord. Jesus is Lord. In our passage today, we are talking about the Lordship over the Sabbath. Yes, there are a lot of rules written out in the Mosaic Law regarding the Sabbath, and we should pay attention to those because they're in the Bible. But when it comes down to it, we should follow Jesus. If Jesus is grabbing a handful of wheat, rubbing it between his hands and eating it, you can be secure in following his lead, regardless of what those Pharisees are going to say about it. In a broader application, we can leave off the last three words and recite it as, "The Son of Man is Lord." Jesus is Lord. Lord means one having power and authority over another. One in whom service and obedience is due. So Jesus is saying that he has power and authority over the Sabbath. And when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we do not get to pick and choose what we allow him lordship over. He bought us with a price, each and every single one of us. And in return, we thank him for his gracious gift of salvation, and we accept that lordship. So you fill in the blank for yourself. Where are you struggling in your personal Christian walk or in your life in general? Declare Jesus as Lord over it and submit to his lordship accordingly and watch him work. Jesus is Lord over my addiction. Jesus is Lord over my time, over my finances, over my resources. Jesus is Lord over my marriage, over my career, over my parenting. Jesus is Lord over my health, over my worry, over my depression. Jesus is Lord over my life. Submit everything to him, for everything falls under the everlasting dominion of the Son of Man. We don't get to pick and choose what aspects of Christianity we want or what works for us like a religious buffet. When we do that, we try and take God's throne. We say to God with our actions that we actually know better than he does, and we don't want to go down that road. We don't want to do that. When we declare with our words or our actions that we are lords over our own lives, we fall in line with the evil one when he says in Isaiah 14:14, "I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." We do not want to go down that road. So let's finish up with this last chunk of verses. Verse 6. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. The Pharisees were trying to find a way to accuse Jesus of anything that they could. They were not concerned with the man with a deformed hand that was causing him pain, causing him hardship. They just wanted their rules followed and their program uninterrupted. They were not looking for ways to do good. They were not looking for the truth. They were set on doing evil, regardless of who Jesus proved himself to be. And Jesus models for us how to handle people like the Pharisees. Jesus addresses the concerns of the Pharisees, but at the end of the day, he does what he knows is right. And he doesn't let them slow him down at all. Jesus did not come to be a people pleaser or to make the Pharisees happy. He came to save the lost, and he didn't let anything get in the way of him doing that. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that we can find in your word. Lord, if we have a question, if we have a doubt, if we have an uncertainty, I ask that you lead us in finding the answer. Help the answer that we find in your word or through your wisdom or your teaching, help that answer to anchor our faith in you so that we do not waver. Lord, if the thing we struggle with or the thing we have a question about is one of the great uncertainties, the great unknowns that you just do not reveal to us, give us comfort in having faith in you, in resting in the fact that it is you that we must have faith in. We don't get every answer, but help us to have faith in you and trust that you are our good shepherd. Lord, we love you. We thank you for being Lord over our lives. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.